I am thankful for the Lord's faithfulness. He is good to us. He is very, very good to us in His mercy and His love and His grace. Well, we're going to pick up where we left off. We have the same outline from last week, and then I gave you another handout, the top that says the rock was Christ. That rock was Christ, and that's coming from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. I wanted to do that, and at the outset of this study, after I read our text of Scripture, I wanted to take a little bit more time to press into the literal, historical, grammatical, theological, and redemptive approaches, and then I gave you an analogy, if that was helpful. I heard that was helpful for some, to give them an idea of what it is that we're doing and what we should expect when we're using this hermeneutical grid, this fivefold interpretive grid. This is to help us interpret the Scriptures, and you can use these as tools to interpret any passage. And the analogy that I gave was like a GPS, your Google Maps in particular. When you use that particular app and you look at any point on the map, there will be information that's given to you already on that map. If you know how to read a map, you can pretty much make your way. However, if there's specific information that you need to know that you're not already privy to, it's gonna be provided to you through what we call overlays. And overlays are the additional information, the other links and buttons you can click to give you more information on that map. And so you can think of these as overlays, and we're going to get into this a little bit more. I did a little exercise with you last week. I hope that was helpful, and I want to press into that a little bit more so you can appreciate what it is that we are to understand that is at the in the background, the background of what is going on in John chapter 7. The background of the feast, the background of what should be celebrated, the background or the foundation of even why Christ is choosing this last day of the feast to now make a wonderful call, a gracious call, that is, a gracious call to drink of Christ. And so I'm going to start off by reading John chapter 7. And I'm going to start at verse 37. So if you're not there, turn to John chapter 7. I'm going to start at verse 37. And then we're going to jump over to the Old Testament passage as we were looking at the historical background to understanding and appreciating this Feast of Tabernacles, which is going to be Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. And I'll read the first seven verses from there. And then we'll commence our study. So John chapter 7, Exodus chapter 17. I'm reading from the New King James Version. John chapter 7, verse 37. It says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Notice I did not speak the words that are probably in italics. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. We'll talk a little bit about that. This is a wonderful promise of the outpouring of the Spirit of God that is actually fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. We'll get there. But first, we want to just kind of do a bit of a little recap. What we did in our outline, if you are looking at the outline from last week, go ahead and take a look at that. The outline from last week, the gracious call to drink of Christ. What we looked at is we looked at the context of the call, and we dealt with the immediate context, and we dealt with the biblical and historical context. So now I want to jump over to Exodus chapter 17 so we can relook at that and just explore a little bit of Exodus chapter 17. So turn there with me. As you're turning there, the immediate context has to do with this conflict, the conflict and the tension that has been going on during the Feast of Tabernacles. 7 to 8 days of feasting, and Jesus has been interacting with the people. Jesus has been interacting with the religious rulers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, scribes, and those who are opposed to Jesus, and they actually want to kill him. It was secret, but it's no longer secret anymore. It's pretty much an open conspiracy, and they're seeking to find any way that they can take Jesus, accuse him, and kill him. And Jesus understands that. And so on this last great day of the feast, Jesus is taking a wonderful emblem of the benefits of the gospel, which was a part of the tradition of celebrating this feast, celebrating the faithfulness of God to provide for the nation of Israel in the wilderness. And one of the wonderful ways that God provided for the people in Israel was through giving them water. He gave them food and he gave them water in the wilderness. As we were kind of joking around, they didn't have to go stop and go grocery shopping, right? God was the one that provided for them. And so one of the wonderful traditions or rituals that would take place is a water pouring ceremony, which was highlighting and memorializing Exodus chapter 17. And also we could say as well Numbers chapter 20, but I'm going to focus on Exodus 17. So let's look at that. Exodus 17, 1 through 7. It says, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.'" Remember, this was over a million people that don't have water, and they're looking to one man to make provision for them. Keep that in mind. That's a whole lot of pressure for one person. Whole lot of pressure. More than we would care to have for ourselves. "So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" What a question. A couple of months into the wilderness, after God has clearly delivered them from the greatest of their enemies that have kept them captive for over 400 years. And they're asking the question, "Is the Lord among us?" What is quite interesting is that they were questioning, "Is the Lord among us?" in light of evidence. Irrefutable evidence. And I want you to make the parallel between that reality and what's going on in Jesus' day. Because we've already talked about the fact that people are questioning, "Is he the Christ?" That's just like them saying, "Is the Lord among us?" And John lets us know he was the Word who became flesh to dwell among us. Absolutely, yes, the Lord is among us. And people are acting like they don't have enough evidence that the Lord is not only among us, but he has taken on human flesh. You got it? Isn't that good? Beautiful, right? Beautiful. You can just meditate on that, right? On just those parallels, and you will be able to see as you read through John chapter 7, this is exactly why Jesus is choosing this final day to make this call to him, to say, without a doubt, I'm the one you come to. I'm the one you come to when you have need, when your soul is thirsty. And so what I want to do is I want to take our second outline, and this second outline is going to help us more fully flesh out points one and two, in our outline from last week. So I'm just going to enumerate that for people who are listening. They may not have this outline as of yet, but I will provide it so that we can get that digitally for them. The first 2 points on the outline from last week, the gracious call to drink of Christ, part one, and now we're dealing with part two. The 2 points were the context of the call. That's where we mainly looked at the context. We looked at the immediate context of the feast, the contention and the conflict around the feast, and then we pointed our attention to the biblical and historical context, which corresponds to the last day of the feast, which is a Sabbath, which emerges for us as a wonderful theological implication of the call. That when Jesus calls us and says, come to me, all you who are thirsty, what he's calling us to is to experience rest. The rest that is indicated and understood by the Sabbath and all that that means. And so again, the water pouring out, the pouring out ritual is pointing to the rest that God provided his people Israel by quenching their thirst in the wilderness. So point two of our outline from last week says the command and its condition. And what I want to say is that what Jesus says in John chapter 7, he gives a command. It is a command to come, and the command is to come and drink of Christ. And to drink of Christ is to believe on him. So we see that in verse 38. He says, come to me and drink and drink. And if anyone believes on me, so there's the connection between coming to Christ and drinking and believing. So if we're asking the question, what does it mean to come to Christ, to come and to drink? It means to what? What does it mean? It means to believe. We need to know that. We need to know that. It means to believe. That's so important. To believe. To believe everything that the scripture says about who Christ is. And this is a wonderful analogy because we're talking about the deepest need that we have for our own souls that is pictured by the thirst that the body has to be able to live, to thrive, to function. Right? All of our bodies thirst. And all of our bodies were made to thirst specifically for water, not energy drinks, not juice, right? Not vitamin water, not coffee, Starbucks, right? Our bodies were not made to thirst for that. Our bodies were made to thirst for water. Right? And we absolutely cannot live without water in our bodies. I think it's something like 70%+ like of our bodies, right, internally is constituted of water, which is so important, which is why a lot of our sickness and disease, right, come and manifest themselves. And the first thing that we should be concerned with, if we're smart, if we have an understanding of our bodies, is we're probably dehydrated and we need water. So there you go. There's a health tip for you. If you got a headache, if you begin to get sick, guess what? The first thing you want to do is make sure you drink water. Because you probably didn't drink enough water. Right? In the same way that our bodies thirst, our souls were made to thirst. And in the same way that our bodies were made to thirst for water, our souls were made to thirst for God. For God. For God. And here's how I want to say it in our outline. Our bodies, or our souls, excuse me, were made to thirst for righteousness. For righteousness, which is the very character and nature of God himself. And what it is that he communicates through the Lord Jesus Christ to us. It is the very thing that we lack, and it's the very thing that God demands from each and every one of us who are his creatures. That we obey God and keep his commands. And none of us do it. None of us do it. So what we need is what? Righteousness. That's what we need. We need righteousness. We need righteousness. So I want you to keep that in mind. I want you to keep that in mind as we're thinking about this, because I want you to make the connection between coming to Christ to believe, and He's going to give us something. As we drink of Christ, He's going to give us what we need. And what we need is righteousness. You're going to see the connection in a minute if you don't already see it. So important. This is critical to our gospel. By faith, what does God communicate to us through Christ? Righteousness. That is our salvation. That is the entire issue between us and God. Our relationship, the relationship of human beings, between human beings and the God who created them, is one based on righteousness, whether we like it or not. Whether we know the true and living God in a saving way or not, He is dealing with all of us concerning righteousness, which is why all of us who are sinners by nature will die. That's the answer. So you can mark that if you want to be able to answer that question for the world out there. Why are we born and then we eventually die? That's a really good question that no other worldview can sufficiently answer, but the scriptures answer it. The reason why we die is because we are sinners. We are not righteous. That's the reason why we die. So the fact that we're human beings and we are dying every day, or we are nearing towards a physical death, is a truth telling reality. It is a law that we cannot escape that is letting us know that we are sinners. We will die, and we will stand before God. And guess what? We will stand before Him as a judge who will deal with us, and we will be accountable to Him based on righteousness. Based on righteousness. None of us are good. No, not one. None of us will be able to stand before God and claim or put before Him our self-righteousness, and He accept it. It will not meet His standard. That's what we lack. And guess what? This is so critical, and you just got to meditate on this if it doesn't make sense to you. This is so critical that all of our problems stem from a lack of righteousness. Every single one of our problems in the world are symptomatic of this reality that we lack righteousness, that we have truly fallen in our father Adam. And that unrighteousness is pervasive in the world. It is in us. It's outside of us. It is experienced by us, amongst us as a humanity. And it's affecting the entire creation. And it has since the first sin. Unrighteousness is the problem. But righteousness is what God is providing. And it is the answer. And so when we think about a restoration of all things, when we think about a renewing of all things, when we think about a glorification of all things, what we are thinking about, or what we should think about, is a kind of condition and state of life, or how the scripture says, we will enter into a kingdom wherein dwells righteousness. That is compatible completely with God, who is holy and perfect and righteous. That's where we're headed. But in our connection and union with Christ, by faith, we are being communicated to us. We are receiving righteousness from God. It is a righteousness performed and won and communicated, imputed to us, that is placed to our account and imparted into us. And that's where the Spirit of God comes in His work in our lives. So very, very, very beautiful. Very, very beautiful. Take your new outline that says the rock that was Christ. And I just wanted to press into a few things here, and then we'll move on through our old outline from last week. It says that rock was Christ. And what I am quoting is the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If we wanted to look at a New Testament commentary of Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, the Apostle Paul was inspired by God to give us an interpretation of this passage. And so, if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll look at that, and then we'll go back to Exodus 17 for a few moments. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's see what the Apostle Paul says, and he is actually speaking to, alluding to this particular passage here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to start at verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank that same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. How do you understand that to be so, Paul, when you read Exodus 17? Let's go back to Exodus 17, and we're going to look at our outline. I'm not going to read every single thing on here, but this is for you. If you just want to dive into this study, it's not a comprehensive study, but what I attempted to do was to give you some points, some of my study and findings, and how I believe Paul came to the conclusion when he reads Exodus 17, having been inspired by the Spirit of God and having the true revelation of Scripture, because he is saved. He has met Christ. He's met the risen Christ, who has taught him. He has revealed himself to him in the text of Scripture. He reads Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. He says, that rock that gave Israel water, that rock was Christ. How is Christ? Let's follow this this outline. Look at what I say. First, I say our approach to legitimizing Paul's Christ-centered interpretation of Moses' writings in Exodus 17, 1 through 7 is based on the following biblical presuppositions. I think this is really important. We are actually coming to the text with presuppositions, or what we would call a pre-understanding, if that helps you. We talk about presuppositions. That's this word right here. We're talking about a pre-understanding of something. Pre meaning before, okay? A pre-understanding. Okay? I want to use that word because I think that that helps. I like simplicity and clarity, so I'm hoping that that helps us. When we say we're coming to the Bible, when we come to read Exodus, right, and we're saying, as we say here, that the Scriptures are Christ-centered, and obviously Paul has a Christ-centered interpretation of the text, right? So if we're coming to Exodus and we're saying, well, this has to have some connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to understand the person and work of Christ and its relationship to the text. Well, we have a pre-understanding about that. We're coming to the text already believing something about the Bible. And what are our three essential things that we need to believe before we even begin to interpret? One is the inspiration of Scripture. The inspiration of Scripture. Key text, 2 Timothy 3:16. Key text, right? All Scripture is breathed out by God. And Paul, when he was speaking about the inspiration of Scripture, he was primarily speaking about the Old Testament text. So this would include Exodus, right? So if we believe that the Scriptures came from God, then there are several other things that follow. If it comes from God, who does not lie, then the Scriptures are true. If it comes from God, right, who is the source, who is the highest authority, then the Scriptures are the highest authority. They are authoritative. If they come from God, who is perfect, then the Scriptures are infallible. If they come from God, who is righteous and good and right and true and holy, then the Scriptures are going to reflect his character. Okay? Not just in what they present, but how they present it. That means they're going to be faithful and true and reliable. You see? You see how we have to have a pre-understanding about who God is. All right? And because we know who God is based on what Scripture says, then we can believe what God says about the Bible. Okay? But the Bible itself is actually giving us this information. We're not just pulling this out of thin air to say that God is all of these things and therefore the Scriptures are true. No, we're reading the Scriptures, and the Scriptures gives us these claims. Okay? This is great because you can stick with your Bible. You really don't need a whole lot of other books to be able to come to essential conclusions of the Christian faith. That's very, very important to know. So the inspiration of Scripture. First, the question is, do you believe that the Bible is inspired by God, that it came from him? That's number one, all right? So we need to be able to check that box, all right? Number one is inspiration. Check. Yes, yes, inspiration. It's inspired by God. Number two is the unity of Scripture. And particularly what I'm speaking about is the Old and New Testaments. There's a unity. There's a harmony between all of the 66 books of the Bible, the entire canon. And we want to be able to affirm that. And this is actually what we're doing with this study as we are looking at Exodus 17, but we're also looking at 1 Corinthians, right? Chapter 10 in the New Testament. We're looking and we want to be able to see, is there unity between what Paul writes and what he says about the text and what Moses actually intended in writing the text? Is there a unity and harmony, or do they contradict each other? But when we talk about unity of Scripture, John 10:35, the Scriptures cannot be broken, the latter part of that verse is very true. The Scriptures cannot be broken or torn apart, and it has this idea of when something is built together as a composite whole, you don't tear it apart. You don't deconstruct it. That's what our world wants to do. It wants to be able to deconstruct everything. The Bible can't be deconstructed. It can't be sufficiently deconstructed. Okay? So what we have to understand is the unity of Scripture, because the same one who is the source and the inspiration of Genesis is the same one who is the source and inspiration of all 66 books. So there should be continuity. There should be consistency. There should be a unity and a harmony. Does that make sense? I love what my brother Romel would say often, and I took it, I stole it from him. He said I could. He said, you know, and I don't even know if he got it from somebody else, but I just love it. He said, well, just like a writer will take several different pens or pencils maybe to write a book, right? Well, God used several different instruments in the form of human beings throughout time, right? It's the same author, it's the same mind, it's a consistent communication, but he used several men, right? Beautiful to think about, right? That's what he did. That's exactly what he did. All right, so we want to talk about the unity of Scripture, or we want to understand the unity of Scripture. We want to believe that. We want to believe that. So that when we come to the text, we're not coming in a way that we're seeking to deconstruct it or critique it as something that is contradictory, okay? Now, I mean, whether you do or not, the reality is the Scriptures have not been sufficiently refuted. They are a unity, okay? And the Scriptures claim itself as a unity. Then the third thing is the Christ-centeredness of Scripture. And I think that there are so many passages of Scripture that refer to the Scriptures as a means by which Christ is being communicated. It's not even funny. we have so many scriptures that we could look at. But what I just put here is just a couple in John 5:39, and then 45 through 46. Let me just read that, just because he does actually speak about Moses specifically. That's the reason why I put that text there. So John chapter 5, 39. One of these days, I would love to be able to do a more comprehensive study on the Christ-centeredness of the Scriptures, the Christ-centered Scriptures, and just go through all kinds of texts in the Old and New Testament to just show how pervasive the claim of the text of Scripture being Christ-centered in nature. I would love to be able to do that. John chapter 5, look at verse 39. John 5:39. These are the words of Jesus himself, as he's speaking to his opponents, the religious rulers. He says, you search the Scriptures. So they have the Scriptures and they actually study them. It's important for us to know that these people that he was refuting in his day in John chapter 7 and here in this text were people who knew the Word of God. Okay? In theory, they knew the Word of God. They could quote it. They studied it as a profession. These are your theologians. These are your pastors and teachers. Okay? And Jesus is saying, you search the Scriptures. You're searching them. For in them you think you have eternal life. So this is interesting, right? They're searching the Scriptures and seeking to actually gain a reward, a particular reward, from their search of Scripture, but they've missed the point altogether. Isn't that crazy? They're trying to get eternal life, but they are rejecting the means by which eternal life is given and provided.
He says, you're searching the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. This has been our problem since the fall, and really is the most base form of our unrighteousness that we're talking about. Jesus says in John 16, verses 8 and following, as he talks about the role of the Spirit of God in our life to convince us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, he says the Spirit is going to convince the world of sin. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. And these rulers are reading the same scriptures that we have, but they're not coming to the conclusion that they're about Jesus. Somehow they make it about themselves and all kinds of other fanciful interpretations that actually deny the reality of the person and work of Christ. He says, they testify of me. And what I was getting at is that this has been the problem since the fall, that we have been seeking to, as it were, obtain eternal life apart from Christ. Jump over to verse 45. In the same chapter, John chapter 5, he says, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There was one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. What is he saying? He's saying those same scriptures that you love to study, in the books that Moses wrote themselves, because you want to lift up the books of Moses, the law, the Torah, as something that you cling to and hold on to and are proud of, as if you actually live in light of the law of God, as you are the standard, the self-proclaimed standard of righteousness. He's saying the very scriptures you cling to and trust in accuse you of your own sin. Jesus was, man, he was not afraid to tell the truth. He says, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, if you believed what Moses wrote about, if you believe what he was communicating, if you believe Moses, you would believe me. There you go. There you go. So what are we seeing? We're seeing unity right there. We're seeing unity and harmony between the words of Christ that are recorded in the Gospels with Moses in the Old Testament. He's saying, I'm not saying anything different than what Moses was seeking to convey to you. If you believe Moses, then you will believe what I'm telling you. Why, Jesus? For he wrote about me. He can't get any clearer, right? Jesus can't get any clearer. All right, jump to Exodus 17. Man, this is a great setup. The great setup for Exodus 17. I'm excited to just run through this a little bit. If we just had just all the time in the world to just investigate the Word of God, it would just be an amazing thing. I can't wait. I can't wait to enter into glory where I ain't got to look at my watch. All right. So look at your outline. So we looked at the inspiration of Scripture, the unity of Scripture, the Christ-centered nature of Scripture. Those are three fundamental pre-understandings that we need to have as Christians. And I would commend to you these concepts that you can actually study on your own. You can actually look and investigate, do a search, do some research on what does that really mean, inspiration, and what scriptures help to affirm the inspiration of Scripture, what scriptures help to affirm the unity of Scripture, what Bible verses help to affirm the Christ-centered nature of Scripture. Okay, now, we're going to look at the fivefold interpretive grid. Literal, historical, grammatical, theological, redemptive. And what I put here, just in case you don't remember, we have a mnemonic device, mnemonic having to do with a memory help device that is designed to help us recall a truth that it represents. And so we have a phrase that we have come up with over the years through a collaboration, which is, let his grace teach us redemption. And if you understand the way that this mnemonic device is to function, that each of these words here besides us, okay, let the first letters here are to help remind you of this fivefold hermeneutic. So let should remind you, okay, an L word, there's an L word for the first approach, which is literary, and then his, that should stand for the H word, historical, right? His grace, grammatical, theological, right? Teach us theological, all right? And redemption. So that's a wonderful phrase that you can remember, and that really is the sentiment of what we believe God is communicating pervasively in Scripture, that God is seeking by His grace to actually teach us redemption that is found in Christ. Huh? Yes. Let His grace teach us redemption is actually pointing to each of these five. And then I was just saying that this phrase here is actually the sentiment of what we believe the Scriptures are communicating, right? That God is by His grace seeking to teach us redemption. That is what He is doing through the Scriptures. All right. So I have the section on the first half of this. It says employing the fivefold hermeneutical grid. So I'm just going to read some of this, and I want to point some things out in Exodus 17. All right. So when we talk about the literal or literary, okay, the literal or literary has to do with the genre, and we already understood as of last week, right? When we look at Exodus 17, we're looking at a historical narrative, an actual account. We're not looking at mythology. We're not looking at something that was just made up by people. We're looking at a historical account. So we should expect actual factual details, which we will be able to see, okay? And so what I have here, even when we look at the context, it's important for us to be able to see that the context makes sense. These are not just haphazard data points or information just kind of thrown together. This is a historical narrative. So there's a story. There is, like when you read the news, there is something being told to you that happens over a sequence of time. Historically, so literally, when we look at the literal literal interpretation or approach to this text, we could say, first of all, I want to note that contextually, Paul's repeated mention of the term "all" in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, emphasizes the shared experience of the entire congregation of Israel. Okay, with a glaring contrast in verse 5. I don't think I read verse 5, but I have it here. He says, when he's saying all, and then finally in verse 4, that all drank of the spiritual rock, okay? The spiritual rock is Christ. And then in verse 5, he says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So you see all these alls from 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. And then in verse 5, he says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, and many of them died. They were overthrown in the wilderness. So that's the first thing that I wanted to actually denote about that. Secondly, when we talk about the historical approach, what we're looking at when we look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, is an interpretation of Exodus 17, 1 through 7, where the Lord is the one who provided for all of Israel from one source. So when he says all of them drunk from that spiritual rock, he's saying every single one of the people of Israel had the same experience. That's what he's trying to communicate in 1 Corinthians 10, 4, okay? So as we look at Exodus 17, 1 through 7, I want you to look at some details here. What I have on the outline, it says that under subpoint A, journey by stages between the wilderness of Sin to Rephidim. Now, you wouldn't understand this if you didn't do any further research to see, like, what are these terms, where are these areas, but I'm seeking to help you out here. This is a part of our historical understanding of the text in Exodus 17. Look at Exodus 17, verse 1. It says, then all the congregations, notice he says all, Moses said all, and Paul said all. See, so Paul's not just like, he's not just coming up with his interpretation. I want to just let you know, Paul is actually following a similar flow of thought and approach to the text when he reads the text. And I want to convince you of that. When Paul says all of them drank of that spiritual rock, well, Moses said all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. So here we go. We have, they were coming from the wilderness of Sin, and they were traveling to and then through Rephidim. But right now, what they have to do at this time is they have to camp there. Why do they have to camp there? Because there's over a million people. It's not possible for this great number of people to just all in one swoop make it through this particular part of the wilderness. Okay? So that they actually have to go in stages. One group goes, makes it a certain distance, and then camps, sets up camp for the night. The next group goes in stages and then sets up camp for the night. That would make logical sense. If you had over a million people trying to travel together, it would just be crazy. Okay, I can't even imagine the organization. I mean, that's just a headache for Moses, like all day long. I mean, he was definitely the meekest man in the earth besides the Lord Jesus Christ, as the scripture says, because he had to deal with all of these sinners. Talk about a mega church. He had over a million people that he had to care for and shepherd. My goodness. Wow. This is amazing, right? So here's what I have here. The journey by stages between the wilderness of Sin to Rephidim. What does it say? Point A. And I'm pulling this from an article, and I denoted it at the bottom of page one. This is where I got it from, so you can actually look at that particular article. There's a whole lot in this study, this comprehensive study of this passage, Exodus 17. But I just pulled just a little bit here from that, a little excerpt. And this is what it says. Point A, it says, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. And what I have underlined is the difference in language, because this is the translation from the ESV. And I believe that's a bit more clear to us as to what's going on. They journeyed by stages. So that's point one. Then it says, this gives us important information about the type of terrain between Sin and Rephidim. So you have the wilderness of Sin and Rephidim, and they're traveling through. There is only one reason they would travel by stages. That is because they could not travel as one group because of the terrain. Look at point C. In fact, from the time of leaving Goshen in Egypt, this is the first time that they had to travel by stages. And there is a wide coastal plain about 300 kilometers long down the east coast of the Gulf of Suez. And after crossing the Red Sea, and then it goes on to give you more information about them getting to the wilderness of Sin. Not going to read all that. After they do that, they're getting to a more rugged and hilly type of terrain. Okay, so it's not just flat land. If you're just imagining them just walking in the desert of flat lands with no kind of obstacles, that's not where they are at this point. They are in a place where there is a lot more obstacles, and they have to take more time and attention to get through safely and securely without hurting themselves. And these are, remember, this is all families packed up together, right? So all of our families, all of our big old families right here, right? Right? We packing everybody up and all of our cattle and everything that we have, and we're trying to make it through. So they're going by stages. They're being very strategic. All right. So jump down to subpoint B. Then it says in Exodus 17:5, Moses is told to go on before the people, go on before the people of Israel who are camped in Rephidim, and to smite the rock in the sight of the elders at Mount Horeb. So look at Exodus 17:5. Moses had cried out to the Lord, right? And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod, which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. The question you should be asking is, where is Horeb? Where is this rock that God is pointing him to? So Moses ostensibly is with the people, right? They are traveling, and they camp in Rephidim, and then they're all doing all this complaining, and eventually Moses cries out to the Lord and says, Lord, what do I do? And the Lord says, I'm pointing you to a rock way over there in Horeb. The question is, where is it and how far is it? Okay, so I did my research, and what I came up with is Horeb is about 25 kilometers or a little over 15 and a half miles away from where they were all camped. So I want you to just get this picture. Moses is crying out to the Lord. He's with all these people. And God is saying, you're going to have to travel about 15 plus miles up this mountain or near this mountain. And then eventually in the mountain, I will stand before you. So he goes away from the people. Where he's getting ready to go, the people are not seeing him and the elders. They're traveling 15 miles away. They're going up into this mountain, and God is going to do a miracle to provide water. Y'all got it? Okay. Isn't this important information? Right, because we might be thinking, they're doing all of this in the sight of the people. Nope. The scripture specifically said, take the elders. And then what we see further, it says in verse 6, God had said, behold, I'll stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. This is what you're going to do when you're up there. Strike the rock with your rod, right? And water will come out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Why? Because they're the only ones with him 15 miles away. That makes sense? Yes. It makes sense. Why is this historical information important? Because the people don't see the means by which the water comes. All they know is that Moses cried out to the Lord. He was given instructions. He left them. And all of a sudden, they see water coming, or this waterfall coming down from this mountain. And it's enough water for all of them to drink. Just imagine that. Just imagine that. We've experienced nothing like this. All right. So that's the historical. That's some good historical information to give you a better, clear picture of what's going on, right? Look at the grammatical. Paul's Christ-centered interpretation assumes the presence of Christ, because Paul says that they drank from a spiritual rock. Now, we know the instructions were for Moses to strike a physical rock. And Paul is focusing on a spiritual rock. And he says that rock is a person, and that rock is Christ. What he is assuming is that when the Lord says, and I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, that was Christ. How do we make of that? How do you make of that, Paul? Well, we can understand, along with Paul and other students of Scripture, that the anthropomorphic nature, the human-like characteristics that are used in Scripture to describe God, are pointing us specifically, are tuning our minds now, our minds' attention, to begin to focus on a particular person within the Godhead. And that's the second person. That's Jesus. That's Christ. And we see that all over Scripture, particularly in Moses. He uses it all the time in the five books of Moses. So this is what I have here. It says, this is understood by Moses' use of anthropomorphism, human characteristics to describe the divine presence or action. So we see in verse 6, this is what the Lord said, behold, I will stand before you there. The Lord was standing on the rock. By the time Moses get there, the Lord is already there. In some way, God had indicated his presence would be there so that when Moses obeys the instruction given to him, the miracle will take place. Moses, in and of himself and by his rod alone, could not make this miracle happen. God's presence had to be there in order for the miracle to happen. That's really important. Really, really important. Christ even has to correct his own people's thinking about this when they are asking for bread in this time where they're seeking after him after he fed the 5,000 plus. And Christ reads their heart and says, Moses didn't give you that bread. The Father gave you the bread. The Lord is the one who gave you this bread from heaven. It wasn't Moses. Don't look to a man. This man couldn't solve your problems. God was feeding you, just like God was giving you water. All right. So I give you some examples of other places in Moses, or in, when I say Moses, I'm talking about the five books, the first five books of the Holy Scriptures, right? I'll give you some other examples where we where that kind of language of God or the Lord standing in a place with Moses and before Moses and with Moses, okay, is there. I'm not going to go there for the sake of time. You can look that in your own time. Okay, so we got a clear view of what's going on. Moses and the elders are traveling 15 plus miles to Horeb. They get to the rock and they're going to follow instructions. As they follow these instructions, God does what he says he's going to do. He makes the rock become the source by which all the people are able to drink. The question is, what is the theological and the redemptive nature of this text to be understood? We already understand that there's anthropomorphism. God is saying, I will stand before you there. The question is, God in his spirit essence, is he standing anywhere? No, he's not. Right? But in the person of Christ, he can stand anywhere he so chooses. Absolutely, he can. Theological. Paul's identification of Christ as the spiritual rock is consistent with Moses and other Old Testament prophets' use of this term, rock. So what I want you to think about is, as Paul is reading this text in Exodus 17, I believe that he is consistently, or he is aware of the consistency in the use of this term rock for God. And since God is there, standing before Moses on a rock, Paul is in a sense using a play on words. Yes, water came out of the rock, but the reality is, you want the spiritual interpretation of this? They drank from a spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. Look at some of these texts. I have it here, but let me just continue to read. It says, Paul's identification of Christ as the spiritual rock is consistent with Moses and other Old Testament prophets' use of rock to describe the attributes of the Lord's covenant faithfulness. So when you think of the rock, when you think of a rock, this is not just a boulder. This is a cliff. It is a sharp cliff. It is a mountain. Okay, that's what it is. That's what this rock is. And this term is actually used to describe God and what he has done, often by many authors in the Old Testament, specifically as they are contemplating God's faithfulness to his people in the wilderness. That's so important to understand that contextually. Okay? They will also affirm that the Lord performed the miracle of provision rather than Moses. So I want you to see that in these texts. Look at Deuteronomy 32. We're going to look at verses 4, 13, 18, 30 through 31. And I have all these right here so we can just get to them quickly. Look at what it says. This is Moses who wrote Deuteronomy, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He says, he's talking about the Lord, is the rock. That term rock, and I have it there, and I have the numbers to indicate that that is actually the same term that's used in Exodus 17. Okay? Moses struck the rock. Now, in this text, Moses is talking about the rock, but who is he referring to? He's referring to God. He says, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. He, that is the rock, made him ride on the high places of the earth that he might eat the increase of the fields, and he made him to suck honey out of the rock. It's another beautiful metaphor. And oil out of the flinty rock. Verse 18 says, of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. God is being spoken to as a rock who is a father who begets. Okay? How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? Look at verse 31. For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. So there's this play on words where the Lord is commonly referred to as the rock of his people, because he's the sturdy and steadfast and faithful one. Even when they're unfaithful and falling apart and giving themselves to idolatry, God don't move. He's not changed by that. He's the solid rock who can continually provide for them and give them what they need. He's the rock. They can rely upon him. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Beautiful, beautiful. Look at what Samuel said in 2 Samuel 22, 32. For who is God save the Lord, Yahweh? And who is a rock, same term, save our God? 2 Samuel 23, 3. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. David said in Psalm 18, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, which is another term that is the same term rock. It's just translated strength. So this is indicating the attribute of God. As the rock, he is the strong one. When we are weak, we can rely upon him for our strength. He is my strength in whom I trust. I will trust my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? Look at Psalm 78. This is an actual testimony to what happened in Exodus 17. It says, behold, he smote the rock. There it is. It's used for the actual physical rock, right? Moses is the one who smote the rock. He smote it. He beat it. That the waters gushed out and the streams overflow. Can you imagine it? Streams are just overflowing from this mountain. I just imagine this huge waterfall just gushing out, right? And as I was doing some research on some of the historical stuff, it was talking about like potholes and curvatures and different places within the valley between the wilderness of Sin and Rephidim, and how where they were, even as they moved along, it was so much water that it would have gushed over into those deposits and those different places. So it formed like pools. And as they're walking along, they could be like, hey, let's take a drink, right? You got all these different pools everywhere and different little caverns where water had gushed into, right? All along the way, God had provided water from this rock that provided for them. Beautiful. And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. Psalm 105, 41 says, he opened the rock and the waters gushed out and they ran in the dry places like a river. Can you imagine that? These big old dry places, and now they're full like a river now. Beautiful. Psalm 114, 8, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. That's why I said it's like a waterfall. When you look at a waterfall, it just looks like a wall of water. A wall of water. It's crazy. Isaiah 48, 21, and they thirsted not. Jesus said, come to me. If you're thirsty, come to me. They thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. So we're talking about the theological implications of this. What do we mean? We mean, what can we know about God in this text? Is that God is the rock. The Lord is the rock, no doubt. He is their rock. And the writers from, you see this, you see Moses and Samuel and the psalmists, right? All throughout your Bible, these commentators who are prophets and who are used by God, inspired of God to write, they're recalling the testimony of Moses in Scripture and speaking the same kind of language and pointing to the Lord as the rock, right? Because when you think about this kind of rock, this ain't a little pebble you can just kick over. It's a huge mountain of provision, okay? All right, lastly, redemptive. The divine instruction to Moses and the revelation granted to the elders is consistent with the reality of the gospel, which is the grounds for experiencing the benefits of the new covenant by the Holy Spirit. What am I saying? When Moses and the elders went that 15 miles up into Horeb, and then Moses does what God tells him to do to smite the rock. When we begin to look at that language, what we can see is that the instructions that God gave him are consistent with the revelation of the gospel, which is the grounds. The gospel is the grounds by which Jesus gives his promise in John 7. Come to me, and you'll experience this particular benefit. Okay? What does God tell him? You, Moses, and we can think of him as typifying the law. And God tells him specifically, you get your rod, which God gave him. Yeah, which symbolizes his authority and his power. right? So often when he's doing a miracle, God is doing the miracle, but there's symbolic representation of Moses being God's called man and the authority that God has given him. And he uses the rod instrumentally in the miracle being done. Right? That's why God said, take that same rod that you used at the river when you turned the river to blood and you did all these other things, right? Take that same rod. Use the same rod. And he's used the same rod throughout his ministry, right? And what are you going to do? Strike the rock. He smote the rock. And that term is the term to beat. It is a term with the sense. There's various senses, and I have them here. To strike, to smite, to hit, to beat, to slay, and to kill. It is the same term in Isaiah 53 that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he was smitten, afflicted while he was on the cross. Okay? It's to inflict punishment. So you have the law. Using the authority of the law to inflict punishment on the rock. And Paul says that rock is who? It's Christ. It's Christ. And what happens after the rock is smitten by Moses? God says water will come out. Provision will come out. Will be the outflow. You see? All right, jump back to John chapter 7. This is beautiful. This is beautiful. I have all kinds of verses there, but hopefully this is helpful for you. You can go back and look at some of these other verses. Let me say this because I want to move through these points so I can shut this down here. Very, very important. And I'll pick up a little bit more detail in our last study, which will be, Lord willing, next week. And we'll finish the chapter. And we're going to focus in on the response to this beautiful call that Jesus is making, because this is a powerful call. This is a powerful call. But this call is calling people to a reality or an experience of God's provision that is based upon something else that must take place. So just like Moses had to smite the rock first, then water comes out. God has to deal with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is represented by the rock. He is that spiritual rock, right? God has to smite his son, inflict punishment upon his son according to the authority of his law. Does he not? He has to smote his son. And he will only smote him one time. He will offer up his life one time, once for all, the writer to the Hebrews says. He offers up himself a sacrifice. He is the one who sanctifies himself, and he is sanctified by God, and he's sanctified so that we might be sanctified in him. And as he gives his life and dies, bearing the wrath of God, fulfilling the law, the righteous demands of the law, to kill him, to put him to death, because he took our place as the sin bearer on the basis of his sacrifice, now Christ can say, come to me. Come to me, and what you will get are all of the provision and resources that God wants to give you through me for your spiritual life, spiritual and eternal life. Go back to John 7. Go back to John 7 if you're not there. Hope this makes sense, you guys. John 7, Jesus said in verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So here's what I want to say. I've already said that this whole issue of coming to Christ to drink is about believing upon him, and that what we need, what we thirst for and have need of, is righteousness, which only Christ can give us. God is righteous. Psalm 89:14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of the Lord's throne. That mercy and truth go before his face. Psalm 116 verse 5 says, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The scriptures are directly attributing righteousness to God. Christ himself, remember in John chapter 7, also said, my Father is righteous. And then he also indicates, he says, I'm righteous and true. My Father is righteous and true. I'm righteous and true. Why? Because we share the same nature. Right? So simply put, it is that which is in accordance with God's glory and his pleasure, which is the conformity to God's will. That is what righteousness is, and this is what God is all about. He, in his own righteousness, sets the standard and will do nothing but what righteousness looks like. And he demands that from his creatures. And so these are two points that I want you to think when you think about righteousness, right? Think about these two things that God is concerned about. He's concerned about his glory and his pleasure. All right? His glory and his pleasure. When we think about righteousness, righteousness always does this. It glorifies God and it pleases God. It pleases God because it glorifies God. Okay? All right? When we obey him, what we are doing is we are glorifying him. Something about God and his goodness and his value and his worth is being communicated by our lifestyle. Okay? And because we are obeying him and his standard, it also pleases him. So those two terms hopefully should help you. That's what we need. And this is what we need versus our own self-righteousness, which falls short of that standard. Our own. So if you think about these two terms related to God, real righteousness does this for God. It glorifies and pleases him. Well, self-righteousness actually turns itself on its head, and it's about glorifying us and pleasing us. All right? That's the perverted nature of self-righteousness. Okay? When we try to put ourselves out there as self-righteous. Look at point three on your outline from last week. It says the compelling of those who come. I'm not going to read all these. I'm just going to let you know that essentially what we're talking about on this point is the fact that when Christ says, come to me, that call has to come with it power. Power to actually draw men and women who are sinners by nature, who really don't want nothing to do with Christ by nature. And that compelling, what compels them to come, is that what the Lord does is he creates in us a thirst for him, a thirst for his character and his nature, a thirst for righteousness, a thirst to be righteous, to recognize that we are sinners and we actually long to be something other than that, because we see that it doesn't glorify God and it doesn't please him. Okay? The question is, like, do you actually desire that? Do you desire to glorify and please God? Well, if you do, something's changed. Because before you met the Lord, you didn't care nothing about glorifying and pleasing him. Right? That should be a sincere and earnest desire from our heart that we seek to do that. So I have that the compelling of those who come in point three is the will of the Father. That's John 6:36-40. Very clear. Jesus lets us know what the will of the Father is. Right? And he came to fulfill the will of the Father. Right? And this is the means by which they are drawn, and he will eventually raise them up on the last day. They will experience eternal life. Subpoint B is that the compelling of those who come is based on the work of the Son. So you can see this is a triune point here. And subpoint three is that the compelling of those who come is produced by the witness of the Spirit. If you frame it in gospel language, the will of the Father has everything to do with the gospel being appointed. He purposed this gospel reality of what Christ would do in his person and his work. But the work of the Son actually has to be accomplished in time. And so Jesus promised that we will receive something from him to quench our thirst, and then it will overflow in this flood or this fountain of water that will flow from our heart is on the basis of the Son's work. And also what we receive and what is done in us is produced by the Spirit of God. And it begins with his own testimony of the truth of who Christ is. This is the word of God. This is the importance of the truth of God's word being communicated to sinners. Look at point four, the consequence of coming confirmed. The consequence of coming confirmed. And I think this is the last point. I'm going to close it right here. What is the consequence of coming? He says, if you come, look at John 7. He says, he who believes in me, verse 38. As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So this is crazy because we're already thinking about like a gush of water coming out of this mountain that God provided. And so if you take that same idea of just an abundance of water flowing, Jesus is taking, I think, the same kind of language and saying, if you just take a drink of what I have to give you, there will be such a transformation that waters of this nature, an abundance of what that water represents, will flow from you. Okay? I'm going to give you something that I'm going to communicate to you, and it will do such a work in you that you're going to be a multiplication of that. Does that make sense? So that's how I want to close it out right here. Look it. Let me just, this is so crazy. And we'll pick this up next week. There's an inward transformation being implied. He says, he who comes to me and drinks, right? So think about it, okay? Christ has something to drink, but it's not just like a little cup of water. He has an over and abundance for you, right? And for all of us can come. He said, everybody, if you're thirsty, just come. The question is, are you thirsty, right? But we come and we drink, and it's enough to quench our thirst and to satisfy our soul, right? But he says, he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow. Which means if I think of my heart like a well that can contain water, I am drinking enough of Christ. Or what I should say is, he communicates enough of this spiritual water to me that it fills my well up. It fills my heart up. It fills me up unto overflowing. It fills me up so that out of my heart will flow. What happens when something overflows? You have a little container. Guess what? Everything spills out and it flows. It has to find space. Right? He's saying, I have so much more to fill you up so that it's not what you receive is not just for yourself. It's not just for yourself. It should overflow for the benefit of other people. So there's an inward transformation implied. Out of his heart will flow. What kind of flow is this? Flow rivers, plural. That's a whole lot of water, isn't it? Rivers, S. Rivers. Rivers of this living water will flow to bless others. Here's how I'll shut it down right here. The rivers of living water speaks to the reality of God's word, the testimony of the Spirit of God, which primarily is the gospel, okay, should flow from us. Because what's communicated through the truth of who Christ is, his person and his work, it gives us life, and then it gives us the ability to communicate that same truth so somebody else can experience life too. This is precisely what John is doing in his gospel. He's writing what he has witnessed, what he has received, and he's saying, I pray that you believe so you can receive the same life in his name, right? And every believer should be doing this. Young people, this should be happening for you. You should be increasingly thinking about, Lord, what have you done to save me? What are you doing to save me? And now how will you use that reality to help me be useful so other people can get saved? That's how that works. This is the spread of the gospel. This is the multiplication of the gospel. This is the be fruitful and multiply principles all the way back from Genesis chapter 1. Okay? The mission has never changed for humanity who is right with God. Because we're called to spread his glory all throughout the earth so that all of creation can behold the glory of our God. That's what it's all about. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these beautiful emblems and pictures of these truths. And I pray, Lord, that they would not just be stagnant pictures, but they would be a motion picture. They would be something that not only moves in our mind, but in our hearts. Lord, that your word would be a reality to us, that these things that you've promised us would be something that we would believe for ourselves, that we would experience in our own lifetime. And Lord, we can believe that this will be true for us, Lord, because you have done everything that you said that you would do in Christ for our benefit, for our life. You have given us your spirit, whereby we can receive everything necessary for life and godliness. Lord, may we press into this a bit more as you give us the grace to, Lord willing, next week. And Lord, please keep us, Lord, as we go to our destinations. Please protect us. We thank you for your faithfulness to us as you have always been faithful to your people since the beginning of time. We bless your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Any questions or comments before we go? Yes. Rephidim. I don't remember what Rephidim means, but you can look it up and you can tell me. I might have a note in my Bible. Let me see. Let me just check. Any other questions? That is a good question. I don't think I have that one in my Bible. Any other questions? All right, family. We'll have a new outline. We'll have a new outline for next week, and Lord willing, that will be our last study in John 7. So just prepare for that, and I just commend this new outline for you. Go through those verses if you want to go a little bit deeper. All right? God bless you.